Such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. This is the Word of God. Well, if you're here this morning, you drove and entered into a Reformed Presbyterian church. Reformed. The word fills bulletins, it fills church signs, it fills websites, and on we go. What does it mean to be Reformed? Some of you love that question. If I had you over for dinner and I asked, well, what does it mean for you to be Reformed? I get my next word in 30 minutes later. You'd love to tell me your story of how you came to Reformed theology or what it's meant in your life. And you would really enjoy talking about what it means to be Reformed. Others of you probably think, well, that's a good question. Maybe that's a question the pastor should be able to answer. What does it mean to be reformed? Well, to be reformed means a lot of things. One way to think about, well, what's the starting point of being reformed is to go to the very start of the Reformation. The famous story, I trust so many of you know it, of Martin Luther placing those 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, launched the Reformation. And if you were reading those 95 theses there that November morning and you read thesis number one, at that point not knowing a Reformation was about to start, what would you have read? What is the first of Luther's 95 theses? It is this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. The Reformation begins, and perhaps in some ways it should still begin, to be reformed begins with a call for biblical repentance. Maybe we should drive around and see a few repentance Presbyterian churches. If it doesn't make it onto our church signs, the prayer is that it makes it into our hearts. What is Reformation all about? Ezra arrives in Jerusalem to bring Reformation. If you were to paint a picture of Ezra's Reformation, perhaps the best picture you could paint would be a picture of Ezra on his knees on the floor of the temple. I'd love to see a picture of that painted, and I'd want there to be space next to Ezra, as if it's a space for you or for me to fall on our knees next to him. Reformation is about repentance. That's the message of Ezra chapter 9. Some of you this morning, it's likely, haven't actually thought about sin, thought about your own sin at all this morning. You've got different things on your mind, different concerns of your heart than what are your personal sins this morning. Others of you, it's very likely that your sin is right in front of you. Sin to you is like driving on a highway surrounded by semis. It's all you can see. There's a lot of other things going on, but that's what you see. You see your sin, and the question is, well, what do you do with it? What do we do as we understand ourselves as sinners? That's what Ezra 9 leads us to discover. Ezra invites us to understand repentance. It's a corporate repentance, drawing people in to the confession of sin. There are five discoveries we have in this passage, or maybe five calls that come to your life as you consider sin. And it's going to be easy for you. Just five words. Five words that draw us to understand what to do with our sin. And the first word is this. Understand. Understand, verses 1 and 2. Understand what your sin is. Ezra comes. He's a high-ranking officer. Day one, what's the updates? How are things going? He gets the report, verse 1 and 2, not good. Verse 1, the people have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land, the Canaanites, the Hittites. And on we go. Verse 2, they have married some of the daughters of the land. The outcome, as it says in verse 2, is that the holy race, it should really be translated holy seed or holy offspring, I think. This holy people has mixed with the people of the lands. Now you need to understand here, the problem is not so much foreign marriages. There are foreign marriages that you find in Scripture. Boaz marries Ruth. Someone from nations of the world. What's the issue? The issue is God's people mixing with the godless, idolatrous people of the land. They mix with their, verse 1, abominations. And just think about how this fits within the story of Israel's history. What had God told Abraham? God had told Abraham that from him would come a seed, an offspring. It's that word you find in verse 2 that the ESV would translate race. It's a seed that would come from this one. And in Genesis 15, he's told, and you'll enter the land of the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and all of these names that are listed here. The story of God's people. You will enter the land, and from you an offspring will come. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the same thing is promised. You will enter the land and you'll take the lands of the Canaanites and the Amorites. You won't fellowship with their gods, and from you will be the holy offspring. And the basic story of Israel's history is they failed. They entered the land, and then they got kicked out because they failed to walk according to the promise and call of God. And what you have in the book of Ezra, Ezra's an exciting book to read because it's a new attempt. It's a new attempt at entering the land and seeing the promises of God fulfilled. You read Ezra 8, it's actually somewhat like Joshua's entering the land, crossing the Jordan River. Here is Ezra to lead the people of God to a new reformation, to a new advance of the promises of God. Report number one, how are we doing? We're doing everything that people failed to do in the past attempts. They failed again. It's really a story of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Genesis chapter 3. Failure in that battle sends you into exile. Here is Ezra. Failure again. And what's the heart of sin that you see in the people here? What's the heart of their sin? But to look at the world and all of its abominations, and to find that more attractive, more desirable than walking according to the promises of God that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We know who the offspring is, right? The ultimate seed. And the people enter the land and they say, but you know what? Look at those gods over there. Or look at those women over there. Now, there's thought that part of the issue here is that Ezra, the people coming back from exile, it has been a several hundred mile journey. The women are weary. They're tired. They're coming out of exile. And the men come in and say, well, these women are a lot more attractive now. Let's go this way as opposed to fulfilling what God has called us to do. It's that kind of thing that takes place in Ezra. The promises. Forsaken. Imagine Thanksgiving dinner just a week or so ago. Imagine one of you mothers doing all your work, preparing the finest feasts, all of the turkey, all of the sweet potatoes, the mashed potatoes, everything's ready. And then one of the children comes down the stairs and says, you know what, this is disgusting. I'm going to go dumpster diving in a back alley because that's going to be a lot more delicious than this meal that you've put in front of me. That's the kind of sin here. I'm just saying, you know what, God? You've drawn us out of exile. You've fulfilled all your promises and we don't really care. We're going to go take our stock of the world's good. You probably look at your sin perhaps this morning and say, well, it's not very much like the people in Ezra's day. You're probably not literally going after the gods of the Canaanites and the Hittites. Or are you? Are you making decisions like these people were making, where you're comparing the promises of God, you're comparing the goodness of God, the call of God on your life, and then you're just taking a sideways look at the world and saying, which one of these will be more attractive to me this week? Which one of these will be more beautiful or wonderful for me? Maybe we can mix them. We'll give ourselves to the Lord on the Lord's day, and the other days of the week I'll give myself to the world, and we'll just make it all work well together. It may be a helpful exercise for you to say, where is my sin? Where is my sin acting like the people here? Where is my sin making the same word that the people would have communicated here, saying, we don't care about the promises of God. Where is that in your life? We're saying, you know, the promises of God, the purposes of God, the redemption of God doesn't mean much to me because I sure love the world. Understand your sin. That's the first word. Second word for you this morning is grieve. Grieve. Verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 is a dramatic picture. Look what Ezra's doing. He tears his garments, tears his cloak. He's pulling hair from his head. Kids, can you picture that? Someone's so upset, they're literally pulling the hair out of their head. And then he goes into the temple and he sits appalled. Here's this one who's supposed to be their teacher. He's supposed to be the leader of the people of Israel with a plan for rebuilding and developing the people of God. And his plan for this day was to go sit on the floor of the temple with his hair pulled out. That's exactly what they needed to see. Ezra's modeling. What is needed for rebuilding? What is needed for reformation? What is needed for repentance? On your knees in the house of God. Earlier this summer, there many of you would know, in the city of Indianapolis, we had all kinds of demonstrations and protests about various things that were taking place in our world as it related to the issue of race. And we had a prayer gathering, a prayer ministry, had a gathering downtown to lead the nation, really lead more just the city in prayer. I was particularly impressed by one of the men who got up to pray, and he opened his prayer by saying this. He says, "We pass by the White House. We pass by the schoolhouse. We go to God's house." And when we face our sin and we look at our life and we look at where we have fallen into sin, that's exactly what we do. We say, the one place I've got to go is go to God's house and get on my knees in prayer. In verse 4, you see the scene. People come. Of course they would come. Did you hear what the new priest in town is doing? He's on his knees with his hair pulled out, grieving over his sin. Those who are trembling at the words, they come and they gather around and they just watch. They just watch. They're trembling. They're fearful. "This is the one to whom I will look," Isaiah says. Not he who is proud, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That was a prophecy in Isaiah to the people before they went into exile. Here's Ezra. Here are the faithful people trembling, grieving at their sin, trembling before God. You see, repentance is not just saying, "Yeah, I'm kind of sorry I did that. Can we move on?" Repentance is understanding your sin. Seeing your sin held up before you. And then repentance includes a grief. A kind of grief that hits your guts and stays a while. Have you ever had the kind of grief that hits your gut and stays a while? You know, you learn a lot about a culture or a people when you understand what they grieve at. People in our world know how to grieve. When the Indianapolis Colts lose to the New England Patriots in the playoffs, a whole city knows how to grieve. Monday morning is not the same. There's a somber way of walking around the workplace when such a tragedy has happened. Why? Because everyone feels it in their guts. And maybe you know where you feel that in your guts. When something goes wrong in your day or at your workplace or with your favorite sports team or whatever, and you don't just feel it the day it happened, I could ask you about it 2 or 3 days later, and you'd say, "Yeah, there's kind of that pit in my stomach because that happened in my life." But would I ever catch you and ask you, "Well, how are you feeling?" You say, "You know, there's a pit in my stomach because I've come face to face with my sin in a new way. I've discovered again how I'm a sinner against my God." This is part of the discovery of the Christian. And you know, we have to ask our God, "Lord, give me a heart that would really see what my sin looks like before you." This can be very hard to develop. It can be hard to develop in a 21st century culture that just wants to get things done fairly quickly, right? Who has time for repentance on our to-do lists? Who has time to repent? "Do you see what I have to get done this week? I don't have time to simply be before the face of God in prayer because I'm really, really busy." Or maybe in our culture, we just think, well, you know, there is a faster way around this. You just say, sorry, God forgives. We don't have to do the whole grieving thing. Isn't that convenient? Yes, God forgives. God forgives those who lament their sin and long to be restored. Or maybe it's hard for you this morning to have this kind of grief. It could be hard for children or for those who've grown up in the church. You've been surrounded by faithfulness. Maybe you've been protected from indulging in certain kinds of sins that you think might cause this kind of grief. And maybe you grow up in the church and think, well, I'm pretty good. I think I'm mostly on the right track. So why would I ever act like Ezra? Well, Ezra grew up in the church, if you will. But when he discovers his sins, he realizes, look how far. Look how much God has promised, and look how far I've fallen. James 4:9, weep, mourn, and wail. Do you know who Ezra reminds me of as he grieves? He reminds me of Jesus. As Jesus was entering Jerusalem, somewhat like an Ezra or a Joshua, here comes the king or here comes the priest who's going to come and rebuild the city of God. He looks over Jerusalem. There in the book of Luke toward the end of his life, and he weeps. Jesus knew the solution to sin, and he wept over it. An Ezra-like reformation in your life will and must include a real grief as you recognize your sin. It's not exciting to have one of your applications to your sermon be, go weep more. And not every one of you needs to weep at all times in every way, just like Ezra did. But we may need to weep more. We may need to realize more what our sin is before God. And maybe you say, well, I don't quite understand what my sin is before God. Ezra models it out even further. He shows you how to think about your sin, and he comes before God to speak about it. That's his prayer. We've had our two words so far. Understand your sin. Grieve. Understanding grief. Our third word, compare. Compare verse 6 through 9. You might say verse 6 to 9, Ezra compares Israel's history to God's history. Maybe that's what you need to do. Compare your history, your story of life to God's. These are beautiful verses where Ezra recounts all that God has done. Verse 6 and 7, he talks about the guilt. But then look what he says God's done in verse 8 and 9. He says, look who you are, God. Verse 6 and 7, look who we are. Look at our guilt. Look at our record of history. Look at all the embarrassment and shame as we list the record of our kings and our priests. And he's just comparing. Comparing himself to God, because what is God? God is a God of favor. God is a God who's created a remnant. God's a God who's given a secure hold within the holy place. I love that image of secure hold. Maybe you have a footnote there at the bottom that says nail or tent pen. This is basically a tent peg. God's given Israel a tent peg in the holy place. What's a tent peg? A tiny little thing, but it's secure. And here's this tiny remnant. They're like a tent peg. They're in the holy place of God. This tiny group, these small people, and he's placed them in the very presence of God. Verse 9, God hasn't forsaken us. He's redeemed us. He has shown steadfast love to us. He's given light out of darkness. And that's just us going through, look how great our God is. Look at all he's done in history. Look at his salvation. Look at his redemption. And you can do that in your life, right? You know the story of history. You know the story of what God has accomplished. Don't get tired of hearing it. Jesus Christ sent into the world for sinners. Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He's formed his church. His light is shining out of darkness. You know the truths about God that thrill your heart. And then you compare. You compare. Ezra compares. That's what verse 6 and 7 is. Where he says, and that makes me ashamed. That makes me ashamed. Because I know who you are and I know who I am. And there is this discovery in our life of sin. We're actually meditating on the greatness of God. Meditating on the greatness of God actually is what drives you. It's what drives me to repentance. If God isn't that great, if God isn't that good, if God is not the God who's brightened your eyes and granted you reviving in your slavery, verse 8, if God isn't the God who's extended steadfast love, then there's probably not much to confess to Him. Because He's not much of a God. But your God has been so gracious to you. And you can recount it. You could probably tell me the story of your own life where you've experienced this, how you came to the Lord Jesus Christ by His redemption. And then you look at your sin and say, oh no, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you, God, because my sin is rising higher than my head. We need to learn how to compare. Compare ourselves to God's greatness and goodness. It's going to drive us to this confession. I want you to see, though, because at this point it's pretty somber for Ezra. He's not found the real hope to deal with this sin that's come up yet. Except there is this hope already, over and over again in this passage. How does he speak of God? My God, verse 6. My God, verse 6. Verse 8, our God, our God. Verse 9, our God, our God. That's this dissonance. God is great. Look how terrible we are. But He's our God. We need a solution. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit for those who are in terrible guilt over their sin. We don't belong in the presence of God as sinners. Woe is me, Isaiah says. I'm a man of unclean lips. How do we get this problem solved? But we recognize He is our God. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, He is your God. He wants you to pray to Him. So what's the solution going to be? So here's where we are. We understand our sin. You grieve your sin. You compare yourself to God and recognize your sin even more. Then 4, you confess. Confess. That's verses 10 through 14. Verse 10 to 14 is where Ezra really lists before God the sins of the people. Real confession here. Note Ezra. How is he speaking? He's speaking in the plural. There's a sense of corporate confession here. He's a leader of the covenant people of God, modeling or really serving as a type of Jesus Christ who comes and takes the sins on Himself. There's a model here for corporate confession. Sometimes that's needed. Churches or peoples to confess together. But it's also a model for private confession. And what you see Ezra doing, he's doing what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls confessing particular sins particularly. You ever heard that phrase? Confess particular sins particularly. Ezra doesn't beat around the bush in these verses. He gets right up front. We have forsaken your commandments. And then in these verses, he goes through and he gives the list. He speaks of certain commands that have come from the prophets. In some ways here he's quoting. He knows Scripture. He knows Isaiah. He's quoting Deuteronomy. We could go to Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Malachi. Ezra is steeped in the Word of God. And the moment he learns of the sins, he's saying, okay, this is what God's Word says, and this is who we are. And this is his model of confession, to just say, God, here's the Word of God. And here's how far short we've fallen. And that's a model for you in thinking about confessing your sin. It's not the model of the public figure who's been caught in a scandal. You ever read one of those apologies? I'm sorry if anyone happened to be offended by various things I may have possibly said or done that perhaps offended you. And if you offended, I guess I'm sort of sorry. You read confessions like that. There's no apology. There's a public relations person that types that up for the person. And then move on. Biblical confession says, here's what the Word of God says. And here's who I am. The Word of God says that you shouldn't give daughters to the sons of the nations. You should not seek prosperity and the good of the land and the peoples. That's Ezra's line here. And Ezra's saying, we did it. And that kind of stark contrasting yourself with the Word of God, it can be depressing. Because you recognize, you know exactly what God said. He made it clear. The issue is not lack of clarity. God, I had no idea about the Ten Commandments. That's the problem. If only you had told me about what I wasn't supposed to do, then I might have walked another direction. None of you have that excuse. That there is this just honest recognition, God, I am not as I ought to be. And you may need to do that exercise in your life if you're wondering, well, how do I build a practice of confession in my life? Ezra may be the model here. Take the Word of God. You can even picture having a journal with two sides on it. And on one side, you take key commands of your God. You could go to the Ten Commandments. You could go through even just a passage in Scripture that you read this morning or tomorrow morning and say, well, what does this call me to? And on the other side, you write down, here's, O God, where I have fallen short. Here's, O God, where I admit that I am indeed a sinner. Here's where I admit that I'm acting like the people in Ezra's day. And lay it down before the Lord. Maybe you say, I don't want to get that honest. I don't want to get that all on paper. It's going to be embarrassing. Well, God already knows. God already knows. Lay it before the Lord. Speak to the Lord about it. And what's going to happen? Are you going to feel really great once you make that list and you recognize how much of a sinner you are and how far apart you are from the Word of God? Did Ezra feel really great? Verse 14, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the people who practice these abominations? You see him there saying, we're doing again what the people did that caused us to go into exile. How does Ezra feel? Would you not be angry with us? Verse 14, until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape. Ezra does the math. What happened when Adam and Eve broke the commandment of God and their sins were listed up against God's commands? They were sent into exile. They were kicked out of the garden. What happened when the people who entered God's land, God's garden again, the land flowing with milk and honey of Canaan, and they did all of these things and they would be listed against the commandments of God. What happened to them? They were kicked out and sent into exile. God is faithful. God will do as He pleases with His sinful people. And Ezra says, well, I guess, verse 14, we should be kicked out again. There shouldn't be a remnant. You, O God, would you not be angry with us until you consumed us? We should be wiped out. And you need to have this recognition about your sin. It's not a tiny little problem in your life that you're a sinner. I've got 15 problems in my life, and oh yeah, one of them is I do have these major sins in my life, and I guess someday I'll deal with those. Ezra says major sin deserves major judgment. Major sin deserves cast out of the presence of God for all eternity. Major sin gets you kicked out of the garden, kicked out of the land, kicked out of the presence of God. God is a God of wrath for sin. And Ezra realizes that you almost sense a helplessness that's building in Ezra. It's not total helplessness because there's verse 15. We'll get there. But if you've never had this recognition, I am a real sinner who deserves to be cast out of God's presence for all eternity. If you've never had that recognition, you'll never be able to understand the truth and grace of God. Your sin demands eternal exile. Admit it. Confess it. You say, well, why would I ever do that? Because I don't want eternal exile. Well, look at verse 15. Because when you have this discovery, verse 15, our fifth and final word, entrust. Entrust. Ezra recognizes they're before the Lord. There's no hiding it. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. There it is again. I know that we ought to experience your wrath. None can stand before you. But then what does he call the Lord? He calls him the God of Israel. O Lord, God of Israel, You are this people's God. And then He says, You are just. You are just. But then what does He do? He says, we are left a remnant that has escaped. He comes to the God of Israel and He says, look, God, You're the God of justice. And You're the God who has delivered a remnant that shouldn't deserve to be delivered. And He just puts those side by side and He just hands it to the Lord. And He says, Lord, we're in Your hands. What will You do with us? Now, if you're the people there that are observing this prayer of Ezra, you know, you went to the floor and they all came to watch, maybe you'd think, Ezra, could you have picked a different attribute of God to remind him of? Maybe we could have gone with love there or kindness, but you went with justice. You had to remind God of His justice. We know what the justice means. Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, describes His justice this way. The bow of God's wrath is bent, Edwards says. The arrow made ready on the string. God has the bow. And He's put the arrow on the string. And justice directs the bow to your heart and strains at the bow. Justice, He says, is what causes God to almost release the bow, release the arrow, and bring us into His wrath forever. So why, Ezra, would you go for justice? I think it's because Ezra knows where he is. He's sitting there where? He's sitting at a rebuilt temple. And where did Ezra? What caused Ezra to start his prayer? Verse 5. The evening sacrifice. He grieved. He lamented. He wept. How can I lift my face before You, God? You know, he's ruminating in his mind all day long. What do I even say to God when I understand our sin? And then the evening sacrifice comes. And Ezra's got something to say. And what Ezra is reminded of is that God is just and that God has a remnant. And that the same God of justice, the same God of justice who sent His people out into exile, they deserved it. The same God of justice who in His justice could send you into eternal exile is the same God who drew that people back and built the temple, or they built the temple to Him by His grace and had that temple be built and reestablished the sacrificial system. They weren't brought back into the presence of God because they were the greatest people God had ever seen on earth. They weren't brought back into the presence of God because they were a people who had no sin and had finally figured out this whole thing about perfect walking the commands of God. They were brought back because the just God wanted sacrifice to be established. And your hope is to fall on your knees before God and say, God, I'm redeemed, I'm delivered, I'm a sinner, and You are just, and I can't put those things together, but You have, because You are the God of the sacrifice. The book of Romans, Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, sinful before God, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Ezra agrees. And then Romans 3, 21, but now. And the answer is Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 25, Jesus Christ sits on the mercy seat. He is the one that is that sacrifice for sins. And what's the point of that sacrifice? What's the point of the evening sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Romans 3:26, to show God's righteousness so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How will God be just and justify? How will God be just and at the same time draw people out of their sin? It will center on the sacrifice. It will center on Jesus Christ. And this movement in your life, maybe for the first time coming to know Jesus, never having walked with God before, maybe being convicted of your sin all over again, this movement from understand to grieve, to compare, to confess, to entrust, is a movement that will have you at the feet of Jesus Christ. And you'll understand the cross now. What is that cross? What is that sacrifice? It's that bow. It's that arrow that was supposed to be fixed at me. And it was aimed directly at the Son of God. We're there at the cross. A remnant was redeemed and the justice of God was upheld. And I'm not supposed to be alive. And I'm supposed to be in eternal exile. But Jesus Christ, the evening sacrifice, has been poured out for sins. And I am alive in Him. Ezra 9 began, the holy seed, the holy offspring. This people is forsaking the holy seed. They don't want the holy offspring. And the call to you is, your only hope is the holy seed. Your only hope is the holy offspring that is the Lord Jesus Christ. What is a reformed church? What is a Reformation people? It's a repentance people because it's a Jesus people who take the bread, take the cup for forgiveness of sins and rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done. Let that be you this morning. Let it be me this morning. We say, as the old hymn writer wrote, because the sinful Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Let's pray.